If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 13. Today we are finishing out the chapter of Matthew 13. And just to give you a little bit of a heads up, we're going to be taking a break from Matthew for the next couple of months as we head into the Advent season that will take us through Christmas, and then in the beginning of January, we're going to be doing some teaching on foundations and where we believe the Lord is leading us as a community of faith. And then in February, we will be getting back into Matthew 14, which rounds out half of this series. It's taken us a year and a half to get through. And so just know John the Baptist is going to die, okay? But you will have to wait until February to figure out how. So let's go ahead and stand together. We're going to read the last part of Matthew 13, starting here in verse 44, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. It says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, in finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old." And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astounded and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your grace today and for a text such as this. I pray today that your spirit would attend to my words, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and minds to comprehend, and hands and feet to live out the word that we see in your passage here today. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, man, I think we all know that there is something about American celebrity culture that causes us to forget that famous people are actually human beings, right? Like, we see these beautiful, flawless people on screens, and there's something about that that serves in such a way in our hearts that tells us that these people are all the things that you and I are not, right? And so there's something that happens within our celebrity culture that tells us that these people on the screens are beyond us, they are better than us, they are outside the realm of what's possible for you and I. And so I don't think it's surprising at all then that the celebrities that are most popular in our time are the ones that occasionally remind us that they are normal human beings just like the rest of us, okay? And so this past May, it was in the middle of May, was when that movie Avengers Endgame was just dominating the box office. Do you remember that? Pulling in hundreds of millions of dollars. I think that movie became the second largest grossing movie of all time at like $900 million. And it was in the middle of all of that crazy about this Avengers movie that this guy, Chris Evans, there was a story that came out about Chris Evans, who is the unbelievably attractive, super fit, well-bearded man that is Captain America. Right? Like, this is the guy, this is his movie. I mean, he is one of the principal figures in this movie, Captain America. And there was a story that came out in May in the middle of his movie dominating at the box office, where he had made the decision to go to his 20-year high school reunion. Did anybody see this in the news? This dude went to his high school reunion on the same weekend that his movie was making hundreds of millions of dollars. And it was incredible because the pictures that came back from this thing, it was Captain America like standing there in a cardigan sweater with a name tag that said Chris, as if like all the people in that room would have forgotten who he was. I mean, the people who were at that reunion, their claim to fame in life was they went to high school with Chris Evans. And here's Chris Evans like taking pictures with them on their Instagram feeds. He even stuck around for the group picture. And man, it was just Chris Evans doing these nerdy, everyday, middle-aged weirdness activities. And in that moment, instantaneously, Chris Evans became my favorite celebrity of all time because he became relatable. Like he became an actual human being in my mind. No longer was he this distant face on a screen. He was a person. He had a hometown in some Randomsville nowhere place in America. He went to high school. He's got a mom. He doesn't always wear spandex. He wears cardigan sweaters, evidently. You know, there was something about that that just connected with my heart. And all of a sudden, this guy was normal. He was relatable. See, and for the same reasons, I am so appreciative of this last section that we just read here in Matthew 13. See, because if the only things that we knew about Jesus Christ were him teaching with authority and him casting out demons and him doing miracles and then him going to the cross to die for all the sins of a broken humanity and then to be raised 3 days later from that grave and then to ascend in glory back to God. If those were the only things we knew about Jesus, we could still love him. We could absolutely still be redeemed and saved by him. We could stand back in reverent awe of his power and his authority as God incarnate. But he would sure be a hard guy to relate to, wouldn't he? And that relatability is an important thing when you're talking about relationship. And as we say in here often, when you boil Christianity down to its most basic level, all this is a relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. And so relatability becomes an important thing. And I think what we see in this last section of Matthew 13 is the very human side of Jesus Christ. Because it shows us he had a hometown, like this random dirt town of Nazareth in the middle of nowhere. And it shows us that his family still lived in this janky dirt town in the middle of nowhere, and people knew him, right? There were people in the town of Nazareth that had watched Jesus grow up. They knew him as not just the Messiah that did miracles, but as the kid that grew up on their streets. And so they see Jesus come back, and it tells us here that they are astonished by his ministry. But it's a different level of astonishment than we've seen in other parts of the gospel. Because in other places, they're just astonished by this guy who seems normal and unimpressive that comes in and teaches with authority. But everybody in Nazareth is like, man, we know this guy. Like, we watched this kid grow up. You know, like, we know his mom. He's the carpenter's son. His brother made my dining room table. My cousin dated his sister. You know what I mean? Like all these things that are very normal and unimpressive. And all of a sudden it says they took offense because he was teaching with power and authority and doing the ministry thing that he's been doing. But they took offense because he wasn't what they expected in the Messiah. See, the people of Nazareth viewed the coming of Messiah in the same way that we hold celebrities. This guy was going to be out there, this beautiful face on a screen that has no relation to my life. He's separate from us. He's other than us. He's better than us. And they took offense because the Messiah of the universe, God incarnate, was just like them. And the story of the Bible says to the rest of us, exactly. This is the God of the universe. This is the God who has saved us. This is the person who's been sent to redeem us. See, and I thought it was interesting that in the string of these parables in Matthew 13, it was so appropriate for us to end on this point, because I think this story of Jesus going back to his hometown actually serves as a parable in and of itself. And if you remember, parables are those physical stories that illustrate eternal truths. And what we see in this is a picture, not just of the kingdom that's being established, but of the king who's been sent to establish it. And we see in the same way that Jesus has been telling us about the kingdom in parables of things like the mustard seed, where we see that it's this unimpressive, small, you would never assume that this was the kingdom, the smallest of seeds that grows into the largest of garden plants. And that's the kingdom of God. And in the same way, we see the king of this kingdom is unimpressive. He's ordinary. He goes back to his hometown and people think he's a good guy, but he couldn't be the Messiah because he's just like them. They know him. They know his life. And they take offense at it. And see, it's this parabolic situation where we see not just the kingdom that's being established, but in this story, in his return to Nazareth, we see a picture of the king who is leading that kingdom. One who is unimpressive from the beginning, that no one would have expected. And what we see in Scripture is this is exactly the God who has saved us. This unimpressive figure that walks into Nazareth and teaches with power is actually the same God that established and created all in the universe and is redeeming a ruined humanity. See, man, I got so pumped about that this week, to like see that story right here at the end of this, to see that this is a parable about the God that we serve, that he is just like us. And it was shocking to the people he'd grown up with, that he's connected to us. He's not beyond us, but he is like us. He is God with us, Emmanuel. Man, I got pumped about that. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute, but we've got some other parables that we need to navigate through before we do it, okay? So now, prior to Jesus' trip to Nazareth, his homecoming, he has given his disciples and his followers also another string of parables that he's been doing all the way through the chapter of Matthew 13. And we see that all of these are serving to teach his people about the nature of the kingdom. But here, the emphasis is on how residents of the kingdom are to hold the kingdom. The emphasis is towards the people who are in the kingdom, not just the kingdom itself. And so in order for us to see this, again, we need to unpack these things. So let's go back to the top and we'll just unpack as we go. All right, starting here in verse 44. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." Okay, so this first parable consists of this story of a man walking through somebody else's field. He trips over a treasure, and then he does the ethical and responsible thing of taking that treasure, digging it deeper into the ground, going and selling everything that he has, and purchasing the field from the owner, not ever mentioning that there's treasure in this field that he's selling. Okay, now I am no lawyer, but in our time, that's a lawsuit. Okay, so let's just kind of talk about some cultural components to this story, and then we'll actually talk about what Jesus is trying to say here. You got to remember in the first century that there's no such thing as banks. There's no safes. There's no safety deposit boxes. And so if you had valuable things that you didn't want the Romans to pillage, you went and you buried it somewhere. Okay, and often people would die or be run out of their homelands before they could go back and find the treasure that they buried. And so, in a very real sense, there's buried treasure everywhere in first century Jerusalem because they have buried their valuables. And so it wasn't a weird thing for people to find treasure in a field. On top of that, there were very specific and intricate Jewish laws about the nature of possession. And the way that possession worked back then was if you had a house, everything in that house belonged to you by law, absolutely. But everything outside of the house was free game. And so it was just a finder's keeper's culture back then, okay? So it wasn't a weird thing to find treasure and then to claim it as your own, and by law, it would be yours. Now, All that said, all the ethics and all of the responsibility aside, that's not the point that Jesus is trying to make here. But I just wanted to head those questions off at the pass because it feels a little bit shady when you read it up front here. Ultimately, the point that Jesus is trying to make in this parable is to show us that this man who found the treasure ended up going and giving up everything else in his life to gain the thing that he had found. Okay, so that's the first parable. The second parable is of this pearl merchant. Now, pearls in their time would have been like diamonds in our time. It was the most valuable stone that they knew of. And it was this man who was a dealer of pearls. And so he was an expert in pearling. He was an expert in this valuable substance of that day. And what we see here is that he's been searching his whole life for one of great value. He finally finds it and again sells everything that he has to go and gain this thing that he has found. And we see here that both parables are illustrating the exact same idea, but they're coming at it from different angles. And the idea that they're illustrating, to quote commentator Craig Bloomberg, is this. He says, the point here is that true disciples are those who recognize that God's kingdom is so valuable that it's worth sacrificing whatever it takes to be its citizen. True disciples are those who recognize that God's kingdom is so valuable that it's worth sacrificing whatever it takes to become its citizen. And we see, according to Scripture, this is how true disciples hold the kingdom as being more valuable than anything else in this life. Now, is this Jesus, by this parable, saying that true disciples must go out and sell all of their physical possessions in order to be a true disciple of Jesus? Absolutely not. And there are endless ways in which we could illustrate this point, but I think we only need one example that comes from Scripture. If you guys remember Zacchaeus, the wee little guy in the sycamore tree, remember that guy? Like, he was the chief tax collector of his day. And so in the area that he lived, he would have been the most wealthy person that anyone knew. And he finds himself in this tree, and one day he becomes a disciple of Jesus. And we're told that in response to that discipleship, and this is in Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus gives half of his possessions away to the poor, which would have been an outrageous amount of stuff to give away in that time, but he still would have been one of the wealthier people in town by the things that he kept. And I think that if Jesus was dedicated to this no possessions policy for his disciples, he would have really grilled Zacchaeus on that, right? He would have really called him to the carpet and said, half's fine, but you need to give away the rest of it. So clearly that's not what Jesus is trying to say here to his disciples. Instead, again, we have to remember that this is a parable being something that is a physical story that represents a spiritual or eternal truth. And I think what he's saying here in this is that to be a disciple of Jesus is to see Jesus and the values of his kingdom as the primary priority in your life. It's a heart-level disposition to see Jesus and the priorities of his kingdom as the primary priority in your life, such that you would give up the other things in your life for the sake of Christ. See, that's the point that's being illustrated here. That's how true disciples of Jesus are called to hold the kingdom. See, but I think this also shows us in these two parables that people and disciples of Jesus arrive at that discipleship in unique and particular ways. Okay, because what we see here is that these are two people that arrive at the same spot, but they've taken different paths to get there. Like this first guy, we're told, is just walking through a field. He's not looking for anything. He's probably headed to lunch or going to see his mom or something like that. And then he stubs his toe on this thing in the ground and his life has changed forever. Right? But this other guy is a pearl merchant. He's been searching for this thing his whole life. He's dedicated his life to finding this one thing. And then, same way, he finds it and gives up everything that he has in order to gain it. See, and we see that in this, I think it's illustrating a variety of paths with which people come to faith in Christ. Like many of us in this room are like this dude in the field. right? Like you were fine. Like you didn't even know you needed to be looking for something. And so you weren't looking for anything. And then all of a sudden, it just like your life was changed forever when you became a disciple of Jesus. Like somebody that we baptized in the last couple of weeks, their testimony was literally this. I grew up in a home that didn't love Jesus. I didn't know many Christians. I went to college and the people I became friends with were Christians. And so I went to church with them just because that's what my friends were doing. And exact words, he said this, I can remember sitting in church and listening to this guy talk in the front of the stage and thinking to myself, I cannot imagine myself ever actually believing in God. I just couldn't imagine actually believing this junk. And then he says, one day I was sitting in church and all of a sudden I was like, I think I believe in God. Like, it was this really weird thing. Like, he wasn't pursuing it. He was sitting there. He was trying to be respectful and kind to the people that he was friends with. But ultimately, he could never see himself in that. And then one day, I mean, he doesn't remember anything that the preacher said. He doesn't remember anything happening. He's just sitting in church. And all of a sudden, it was like, holy cow, I believe in God. Right? It was like that guy just, like, kind of tripped over it. And his life was changed forever. Like, you see stories of that in Scripture, like the Apostle Paul. I mean, this guy was fine. He was doing awesome in life. He was super educated. He was climbing the Jewish ladder. He had friends. He had respect. Everybody loved him. And he was on his way to Damascus at one point to further his mission of ending the Christian faith by arresting Christians, bringing them back to justice. And then all of a sudden, God slams him in the face with a beam of light, and he becomes a disciple of Jesus. Paul wasn't looking for it. It just happened. He like tripped over it, right? Like in the proverbial sense in life. Or the woman at the well, she just wanted water. Girl just wanted to fill the bucket up. And then Jesus was sitting on the well and was like, how are you? You know, and then like told her all her sin. And she was a follower of Jesus. She wasn't looking for it. It just happened. See, but then some of the rest of us have a path more like this merchant. Like you spend your life looking for truth, seeking out truth, looking at different worldviews and different ways of living. I know people in this church who, before becoming a Christian, tried out every other religion there is to try, tried out every other worldview and lifestyle, and God used that restless search for truth to open their eyes to ultimate reality that is in Christ Jesus. See, and you see examples of this in Scripture as well. You got the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. This guy's reading Isaiah, and clearly, if no one explains Isaiah to you, you're going to be super confused. And so Philip shows up with the eunuch, and he's like, do you understand what you're reading? And he's like, no. Could you help me? And I mean, he's in search of something. Philip explains the message of the gospel to him, and this guy becomes a disciple of Jesus. You've got Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who is a God-fearing man who just, God uses that desire and that searching and that longing, that restless heart for God to open his eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. See, and so you've got examples of this in Scripture, and I would imagine that many of us in this room we'll find ourselves somewhere on the spectrum or somewhere in the vicinity of one of these two dispositions. And the ultimate message here shows us that true disciples of Jesus, and this is an encouragement, I think, to us as a church, that true disciples of Jesus ultimately end up in the same spot, but we get there by very unique and particular paths. Like everyone arrives at that place on their own particular path, but we all end up at the same spot of seeing the values of the kingdom and the message of Jesus Christ as the greatest priority in our lives. Now you get this interesting parable right in the middle of this section that we've read. This parable of the dragnet, or the parable of the net and the fish. And man, regrettably, this is something that I should have added into last week's sermon. Because when you look at this and you compare it to the parable of the weeds and the wheat, which we went through last week, the message is very similar. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. You can go listen to last week's sermon. But in a very simplistic and way too quick sense, the purpose and the message that Jesus is trying to get across in this parable of the net and the fish is ultimately that there are only two realities waiting on the other side of this life. And we said this last week. And the realities are heaven and hell. And the thing that separates those two realities for human beings is how we've responded to the person and the work of Jesus Christ in this life. And so to proclaim a hard truth that leads into the good news of the gospel, hell is a real place. And rebellion against God and refusal to proclaim Jesus as Lord of your life will cause people to end up there. That's a very difficult truth, and it's one which, if you need a leader to walk that through, we'd love to connect with you on that. Again, Francis Chan's book, Erasing Hell, was very helpful for me in my life wandering through that difficult doctrine. You can also go and listen to last week's sermon, but again, we don't have a lot of time this morning, so I'm going to fly past something that I shouldn't be flying past, okay? So we get that parable, and then here in verse 51, we get this account of Jesus at the end of all of these parables that he's preached and all these parables that he's taught in Matthew chapter 13, where he kind of comes back to his disciples, and it's as though he's checking in on them. Okay, and this happens to me most weeks. I found this section specifically to be hilarious, and I doubt that any of the rest of you will think it's funny, but just humor me for a minute. Okay, because here we see in verse 51, Jesus shows up to his disciples after all the teaching and says, "Have you understood these things?" And then his disciples, I mean, unqualified, don't even hesitate. They're just like, "Yes. Yeah, we're good. Let's move on." And based upon like some of their response in the past and what's coming in the future, it's not in the scriptures, but I have to think that Jesus' first response was, "Are you sure? Like, are you confident? Like, you're really into this thing, but are you sure you understand?" "Yes. Yeah, we're good. Let's go." Right? I mean, like, just based upon all the questions that they've had, even back in verse 36, and the fact that Jesus is like, "So by the way, you're all going to abandon me, so are you sure you got it?" "Yeah, we're good." Okay? And I think the encouragement here, as I see this, is that this is an unbelievable reminder to us that full intellectual comprehension of the kingdom is not the point that Jesus is after. Instead, Jesus is looking for hearts that will say yes to him. It's not full intellectual unpacking of the kingdom and full theological clarity of the kingdom that Jesus is looking for. And let me say that with a little caveat. Theological clarity is good. It's a good thing to study theology. It's a good thing to have right doctrine. But what Jesus ultimately is looking for is that yes. And it doesn't take a full intellectual comprehension to be able to say that. And I think this is illustrated by what we see here. Jesus is after the yes. "Do you understand these things?" "Yes." "Okay, I'm going to be patient with you. I know you don't. I appreciate your heart to say yes." See, and so what we see in all of this, if we can kind of just tie all this together, we see that being a disciple of Jesus is, again, to recognize that God's kingdom is so valuable that it's worth sacrificing whatever it takes to be its citizen. And the point in being a citizen is not just to grasp intellectual concepts, but to have a heart that says yes to Jesus as king. See, and now to take us all the way back to where we started at the beginning, the thing that gives us confidence in our yes is to see the nature and the character of the king with which we're saying yes to. And it's this king that we're told who became like us, who knows us, who isn't far off from us. He's not this distant source who postures himself as better than us and separate from us. Instead, this is Emmanuel, God with us. He became like us. He knows our sufferings. He knows the issues that we face in this world. And this truth should give us the confidence to say yes to a king who knows us. Who became like us. Thank you for that. You guys, you may not be moved by anything, but you are free to respond by saying amen to things that you feel compelled by. This is the God that we serve. This is the Messiah who has saved us. This is the God who has created all things and redeemed us. See, there's this passage that Paul quoted in Philippians chapter 2. And many people believe, most people believe that this was the first creed of Christ in the early church. Creed being the thing that people put on paper to say, this is what we believe about the God of the universe and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this is in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. And I want you to pay attention to the language here based upon what we've just said. Paul says, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What this creed, this early creed, is telling us is that Jesus became like us in life. He came to earth and lived as none of us could. He lived a perfect life that fulfilled the requirements of the law. And then we're told that he went to the cross and paid the penalty for all human rebellion against God. You've heard it said that Jesus died for you, but really he died as you on the cross. He was you on the cross. He took your identity as a sinner and he paid the full weight of God's wrath against human rebellion on the cross in our place. Then he was raised victoriously 3 days later, and we're told that now through faith we get identified in that life that was identified as us. And so we are declared the things that Christ has declared as, perfect and flawless and righteous and loved children. We get the identity of Christ because he has become like us. He's not just some far-off king who fought a distant foe and won our sonship. Instead, he is a king who became as us, who became like us. See, and we see in this that ultimately, that treasure in the field, when you boil it down, is Jesus. The pearl of great price is Christ. Christ is ultimately the one worth giving everything else up in this life to gain this one thing. I want to read you another section out of Philippians here. This is a fascinating book because Paul writes this book while sitting in prison, his life coming to a conclusion. And in chapter 3 here, he gives the accolades that we talked about earlier, all the things that he had accomplished and gained as being this respectable Jewish person who had all the pedigree, who had gone up the rungs of the ladders. And then he says this in verse 7 of chapter 3. But whatever I gained, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That word is much stronger in the Greek than it is here on my page. As rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or comes from my own works, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends again upon faith. And so, church, this morning, may we know in our hearts that the gospel, the message of Christ, the kingdom of God is this pearl of great value, this treasure that's in a field that is so valuable, it's worth giving up or having the priority of that be the main priority in your life, such that you would give up everything in your life. And as we look to that, may we take such comfort in the King with which we are surrendering to, a king who is again not far off, but a king who became as us, who emptied himself of the glory of being God to become a servant. He knows us. He knows our suffering. He knows the pain of this world, and he has not left us or forsaken us by the indwelling of the Spirit. This morning, we have the opportunity, as we do each week, to go to the communion table. We've got four stations around the room. And man, this isn't just some ritual that we do on a weekly basis. It's not just something we do to check off the list. It's not just there to make us feel better or feel nostalgic. Instead, this is a moment of celebration. This is a moment of remembrance, to remember this message of the gospel that Christ has died as us on the cross and risen victoriously so that through faith we have an eternal life we could never have earned on our own. And in order to celebrate and remember that, we take a piece of the bread that reminds us of the body of Christ broken. And we dip it into the cup that reminds us of that blood that represents the love of God and washing us white as snow. May we be intentional with this time. May we think through what we're doing as we approach it, and may you go to God and ask for further affections for Christ as you do. We've got about three songs, and you are free as you feel led to go to one of these stations and celebrate the Lord Jesus in that way. Let's pray together, and I will have the band go ahead and come back up, and we will continue to sing and worship today. Father, each week we come together to celebrate your work of salvation in our lives, to worship your Son, Jesus Christ, that word worship meaning to ascribe worth to. And we see in this passage that that is exactly the disposition of a true disciple of Jesus, ascribing ultimate worth to Jesus Christ. And I love in the parable of the treasure how it says this man went away with joy. So this wasn't a begrudging thing in his life. He didn't find the treasure and then all of a sudden just got real grumpy and curmudgeon-y and went off and bought the field. Instead, there was a pervasive joy in his life, a joy to give up everything else in his life to gain the treasure. Father, and I pray that that joy would be present in us as people. I pray that that celebratory note would be present in our hearts. I pray that that yes would not again be a begrudging yes, but a yes that comes out of a place of gratitude and thankfulness. I pray that the truth of you as God incarnate who became like us would stir our affections further for you today. Father, and for those in this room who have not given that yes, for those in this room who can identify with the testimony I talked about earlier, that sitting in this room and just thinking, man, I cannot imagine this. I can't imagine this being a part of my life. I appreciate these people. This guy seems sincere, but ultimately I can't imagine this. Father God, I pray that you would do your work to change hearts. I pray that there would be more this morning who find that treasure in a field, a treasure that they didn't even know they needed and weren't necessarily even looking for. Father, we love you. May we celebrate the good message and the good news of the gospel now as we stand and sing and celebrate through communion. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.